And good morning once again, everyone. Good to see you all. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. And as always, if you're new with us, we are working our way through the book of 1 Samuel here at Calvary on Sunday morning. Almost done. And I won't keep you in suspense. We'll just get into 2 Samuel. All right? In case you were wondering. But as we come this morning to chapter 28, we come to the final hours of King Saul's life. Now, he doesn't actually die until chapter 31, but between the events of chapter 28 and his death in chapter 31, there's only a 24-hour span of time. So we're in the last day of Saul's life on the earth. And it opens up with a situation with the Philistines. This has been brewing. We read in verse 1, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish," that would be the king of Gath, one of the major cities of the Philistines, "and Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.' And David said to Achish, 'Surely you know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever.'" Now, this kind of takes us back to what happened in chapter 27. David was fleeing from Saul and decided to leave the promised land altogether and live with the Philistines. He figured it was safer with them than with Saul chasing them over the desert. So he moves into the city of Gath, one of the five major cities of the Philistines. And Achish knew him. He knew David. And so Achish thought David was defecting from his people Israel and it was joining with him. And so he's happy about that. And so you can read chapter 27. And now, though, the Philistines are gathering for war against Israel. And Achish says to David, "Well, I know you're with me, so I'm expecting you and your guys, your men, to go out with us to battle." David says, "Don't worry about me, king. You know what I can do." Okay, we'll look at that a little more next time, or in chapter 29. But it says in verse 4, "Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. Then when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." Now, God would typically speak to people in dreams to give them information, guidance, and so on. God was not answering Saul in dreams. The prophets were probably the main way God spoke to his people. They were the spokesman for God, God's mouthpieces. And yet no prophet was speaking to Saul from the Lord. The Urim, also coupled with the Thummim, the Urim and Thummim were devices. We're not sure what they were really, but they were used to discern the will of God. So the idea is that God is not talking to Saul through any means that God would normally speak to a person. Of course, Saul had the word of God. He had the Torah. But he needed specific instructions from the Lord as to how he was to proceed in this situation with the Philistines. We all have God's word. And that's where we should start if we want to hear from God, obviously. But then there are times when we need some personal and specific direction from God on a situation we're facing, and that's when we need God to speak to our hearts directly. And this is what Saul needed. But here's the deal. In the Bible, whenever God stopped speaking to a person or to a people, a nation, it was usually a sign of judgment upon that person or people. Turn to Amos 8. And yes, Amos is in the Bible. But Andy's not. Some of you old-timers know what I'm talking about. But God is telling his people that judgment is coming. He has warned them for many years, and they were not listening to him. So Amos 8, starting with verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander," God's people, "shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east, They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. That's because God was done talking to them. He had given them plenty of information, plenty of revelation, but they didn't want to change the way they were living. And so God says, you know, the day is coming now when I'm going to stop talking and judgment will come. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And let's pick it up in verse 28. This is along the same lines. Proverbs 1:28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge, they hated my word, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, as defined by God. Okay. Verse 30, they would have none of my counsel, and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. It's a very sad and very terrifying thing. When God says to a nation, of course, whether we're talking about Israel back then or America today, I'm done talking. I have been trying to get your attention. You don't love my word. You hate what I have to say. You don't ever do what I tell you. So I'm done talking. I'm going to leave you to your own way. And so on. Again, guys, God will only speak to a person or a nation for so long before he says, look, if you don't want my word, if you don't want to hear what I have to say because your heart is full of rebellion and you want to do your own thing, then I'll just stop talking. And all that is left will be judgment. And that's why God said in Jeremiah 7:16 to Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet. Why was he called the weeping prophet? Because he prophesied 46 years, repent and turn back to God, but the people weren't listening. And finally, at one point, in chapter 7, verse 16, God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for this people any longer. There is no longer any hope for them. Look, Saul had hardened his heart to God and refused to listen to and obey the commands of God long before this, guys. We read in chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 10, after Saul had disobeyed God in a pretty big way, God speaks to Samuel the prophet. He says, verse 11, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord for Saul all night, is the idea. Saul stopped listening to God, and so now God has stopped speaking to him. And this puts Saul into a panic. I mean, he really needs God. Isn't it interesting how a person can live their lives for years in rebellion against God? Don't talk to me about God. I don't want to hear what the Bible says. Then all of a sudden, their life is facing a very serious crisis. And boy, they can't run fast enough to church. God, talk to me quick. And sometimes God's gracious, and he will. Sometimes, though, that person has come to a point where, you know what, God's done enough talking. And now his judgment's going to fall on their life. But Saul's in a panic because he really needs to hear from God quickly. The Philistines were amassing. They were getting ready to attack. And he didn't know what to do. Shame on him. He was a king for 40 years. He didn't know what to do. And so he does do something. In fact, he does something pretty stupid and very sinful. But before we look at that, verse 3, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. As we've already learned back in chapter 25, verse 1, we already learned about Samuel's death. But the Holy Spirit repeats it here to emphasize Saul's predicament. You see, when Samuel, the prophet, was alive, he spoke to Saul and he spoke to the people of Israel about what they needed to do to defeat the Philistines. But now Samuel is gone, and Saul has cut himself off from the word of the Lord. And he's panic-stricken. Now, verse 3 goes on to tell us that earlier in his reign, when he was walking more closely with God, Saul had put the mediums and spiritists out of the land of Israel. Now, he was right to do that because in the law of God, all forms of divination, necromancy, and spiritism were condemned by God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. You know, God has got some pretty strong things to say about the occult. And America better wise up and start listening. Because if we think we're better than Israel back then, we better think again. But God has some pretty strong things to say about these things. Leviticus 19, verse 31. He says to his people, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 20, verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Pretty strong language. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, look at verse 9. Now this is before the children of Israel actually entered into the promised land. God is warning them beforehand. Verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations that inhabited Canaan. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Child sacrifice, absolutely forbidden by God. Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, a necromancer. For all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And so once again, Saul was right to cleanse the land of the mediums and spiritists, but now he needs one, quote unquote, not really, but God's not talking to me. Samuel's dead. I need somebody that will conjure up Samuel from the dead. I got to talk to him. Okay. I got to find out what to do in this situation with the Philistines. And so that's what he decided to do. But guys, it was a grave, no pun intended, a grave mistake. It's a grave sin. All right. A grave sin. And the last in a long line of sins, the last straw in a long line of rebellious actions that Saul engaged in over the course of his reign, 40 years, as I just said earlier. Many years earlier, Samuel had rebuked Saul. Now, this was not an isolated incident here in chapter 28. As I said, Saul had engaged in many acts of rebellion against God. In fact, years earlier, Samuel had rebuked Saul to his face for one particular act of rebellion. I'll read you part of it in chapter 15, but God had told him to take the armies of Israel and utterly wipe out the Amalekites. Don't leave anything alive. The animals, people, wipe them all out. And what did Saul do? He didn't. He kept the choicest animals to sacrifice to God. He kept King Agag alive and maybe some others, we don't know. And so God sends Samuel the prophet to basically rebuke Saul. And he says to him in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, I'll let you read the whole passage. He said, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now that was a long time earlier than this point. And who knows? All those years after this point in chapter 15, if Saul would have repented, got his life right with God, and began to obey what God had said, who knows if God would have let him continue until he died of natural causes. We don't know. But we know this. This was the last time, chapter 15, that Saul heard Samuel's voice. After this, Samuel withdrew from Saul, would not see him anymore, eventually retired, and then died. Chapter 25. This was the last time Saul had heard Samuel's voice, and it was the voice of Samuel rebuking him for not obeying what God had commanded him to do. Now, he hasn't changed. We come to chapter 28. He's still not obeying God. In fact, he's now seeking to compound his rebellion by seeking out a medium to call up Samuel from the dead so he can inquire of him. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Now, they knew that a little too quick, didn't they? Saul had purged the land of mediums and spiritists. His guys seemed to know where to go to find one. I kind of think there was a lot of people still involved in the occult that Saul didn't know about. And now he's getting into it, right? Traditionally, guys, this woman is referred to as the Witch of Endor. However, the Hebrew word doesn't mean witch, although she might have been that also, I don't know, but carries the idea of someone mumbling or muttering. In other words, she was a medium or a necromancer, one who would speak with a mumbling sound. As they would go into a trance, as they were trying to contact the dead, they would go into a trance, and all of a sudden now, weird sounds would come out of their throats, you know, as if the dead person, the spirit or the ghost of the dead person was now, had taken control of their vocal cords and was now speaking through them. And that's what a medium does. They stand in between the world of the living and the world of the dead and act as a channel, a bridge, bridging the gap and allowing one side to communicate with the other. They were often referred to simply as whisperers and mutterers by God's people in the Old Testament because of the strange way they sounded when they supposedly channeled the dead. These mediums were an ongoing problem. Just read the history of Israel. They were an ongoing problem for the nation, primarily because the people kept going to them, kept seeking them out. There's always going to be if people want to sin, there's always going to be the opportunity. You all, like in the church today, if Christians didn't want to hear false prophecies or false teaching, they wouldn't call it that. They're looking for new revelations. They're tired of just the Bible. They want something new and exciting. And so there's always going to be a market. That's the word. There's always going to be a market for false teachers in the church as long as God's people are discontent with simply going to his word to find out what they need to live their lives. Just like in Israel's day, the people were not satisfied with God's word. They were looking for other spiritual input. And as such, there was always a market for the mediums and the spiritists. And the more God's people, Israel, turned to mediums and spiritists for guidance and for answers to their problems, the more God pleaded with them through his prophets to come back to him and his word. A classic passage is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. Don't you turn there. Isaiah 8, classic passage of God calling his people, Israel, back to him, away from these mediums and such. Isaiah 8, verse 19. And when they say to you, those around you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Now God is saying, look, when people around you say, look, let's go to the wizards, let's go to the mediums, find out, you know, the future and what we should do in this situation, so on. God said, should not my people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, ! If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, no truth in them. God is saying, my people have gotten to a point where they've turned away from me and my word and are going to mediums who are contacting the dead to give information for the living. God says, you want to know how to live your life? Get back to my word, the law, my word, the testimony, my word. Get back to my word. That's where the light is. If they don't speak according to my word, it's because there's no light in them. They're false teachers and so on. However, God's people didn't, and this, of course, was one of many examples over the years where God was calling his people back to repentance and back to him. However, God's people didn't heed his admonitions or turn from their enchantments. And so God abandoned them to their idolatry and occultism. Turn to Isaiah 47. And notice the sanctified sarcasm of God. I mean, he's had it with these people. They wanted nothing to do with him for many, many years. And now they're facing their enemies coming against them. And so in verse 12 of Isaiah 47, we read, now, God says, now stand with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Turn to your enchantments. Turn to your mediums. Turn to, you know, your astrologers. Let them tell you what to do to get out from the judgment that's coming. Well, back to 1 Samuel 28. So Saul says, well, nobody's talking to me anymore. Samuel's dead. God's not talking. I need a medium. Go find me a medium that I can talk to. All right, verse 8. Well, the guy said, well, there is a woman in Endor who's a medium. So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and went, and two men went with him, and they came to the woman by night. It's about a 10-mile journey from where they were to Endor. And Saul put on a disguise, in part because they were going to pass close to Philistine territory, and he didn't want to wear his royal robes, obviously, and, you know, give himself away. But also, when he got to Endor, he didn't want the medium to know who he was, because he had banished them all from the land. See, he came to the woman by night, verse 8, and he said, "Please, conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Now, guys, it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. I mean, this shows how demented Saul had become by this point, how twisted his thinking had become. Here he is swearing an oath to this woman in the name of the Lord, telling her, "Look, if you conduct a seance for me," in other words, "if you break the word of the Lord, I promise you in the name of the Lord, you will not be harmed." So, you know, swearing an oath in the name of the Lord that if she helps him break the word of the Lord, she'll be fine. You know, he was really at a bad place, okay? He's not even thinking rationally at this point. Verse 11, then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Now, how she found that out, we don't know. If Samuel showed up and said, "Saul, sup?" I mean, all right, we don't know what happened, all right? And she's like, "Saul?" You know, so she freaks out. She freaks and shrieks, right? So, you know, she said, "You're Saul. You know, why have you deceived me?" Verse 13, and the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" So she sees Samuel. He doesn't, all right? He's got to rely on her to tell him what she's seeing. And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." Now, obviously, Samuel was an old man when he died, and he wore a mantle. A mantle was a kind of like a shawl that often the prophets would wear that would indicate they had been anointed by God to the office of a prophet. So Saul figures out, old guy wearing a mantle, got to be Samuel. So Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Now, guys, this is one of those passages that has generated a lot of controversy. All right, what is going on here? Did this medium really conjure up Samuel? Or was this a demon impersonating Samuel, or what? Let me just say up front that I believe this really was Samuel. Now, it begs the question then, why would God allow a medium who is an instrument of the devil to conjure up Samuel, or to bring someone back from the dead? Is God telling us that these mediums really have the power to conjure up the dead? And I have to say to you, I don't believe that. I don't believe they do. You said, well, you just said, though, that you believe this was really Samuel. I do believe it was Samuel, but not because she conjured him up. I believe she had demonic powers, and that demons would manifest themselves when she conducted her seances impersonating the dead. See, I believe that's really what's going on with the mediums that conjure up the dead. Some of them are frauds and phonies, okay? So we'll put those on the side for a moment. Many of them have really got supernatural power. Many of them are deeply locked into the spirit realm through the occult. So they really have supernatural powers. And yet when they conjure up the dead, some of these famous mediums in our time, John Edwards, there's others, okay, that you can watch. And I've watched some of the programs, only to get an idea what's happening there. And I saw a woman whose husband had died. And so I think it was Edwards, conjured up the spirit of her dead husband. How do I know it's Charlie? The medium said, well, he's telling me that when you were on your honeymoon, you slipped on a rock down by the beach and you cut your leg, and there was a little scar there. And, oh, it's got to be my husband. Nobody else knows that but him. Well, there are others who know that. Satan and his demons know it. Of course, God and his angels know it. But the idea is that I believe that when somebody conducts a seance, a medium calls up the dead, they're really not calling up the dead. They're channeling a demon. They don't know that. They think they have power to contact the dead. I think John Edwards calls himself a Christian even. They're deceived, all right? They're not calling up the dead. I don't believe God has given Satan or his emissaries the power to call up the dead. But they are channeling demons who claim to be relatives of those, the relatives who have died of those who are seeking to make contact with them. It's deception, okay? The devil knows, his demons know everything about us. It's like when people get hypnotized and regressed into prior lives, okay? Those who believe in reincarnation, and they get hypnotized, and the hypnotist regresses them into prior lives. And they come up with factual information of lives that they've lived all over this planet. And you can check it out. It all checks out to be true. You're going to either believe in reincarnation or doctrines of demons. It's deception. The Bible says it's appointed for a person to die once and then comes the judgment. There is no reincarnation. So these are doctrines of demons. And of course, often what happens is, if a person makes contact with a dead loved one, they want to hear what's going on. Tell me what it's like on the other side. Give me information that I need. And, well, here it is. I never realized that we're all gods. It wasn't until I died and realized we're all part of a whole collective consciousness. You just need to be enlightened. You are really part of the God consciousness. This is a doctrine of demons, right? This is not the word of God. But boy, you're so wild by the fact that this spirit is giving you factual information about your life with your husband before he died. And I've seen people on those programs, my heart breaks. They're weeping, they're sobbing to think that they made contact with their dead loved one. I just get so furious because the devil has got no mercy. He doesn't care. All he wants to do is steal, kill, and destroy. But guys, even though this woman, I believe, has supernatural power, I do not believe she brought Samuel up from the dead. I believe that I believe that because when she saw Samuel, what did she do? Freaks out. She did not expect this. This is not something she was used to. This took her by surprise, which says to me she wasn't involved here. It was God who allowed Samuel to come up from Sheol, the Hebrew, Hades, the Greek, same place, a place in the center of the earth. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But God allowed Samuel to come up from Sheol to address Saul one last time. Look, there are those Christians who adamantly maintain this couldn't have been Samuel appearing from the underworld because God would never have allowed that, they say. Well, why would God never have allowed that? Well, because it would endorse this kind of thing. It would give credence to it. It would tell people that these folks can really conjure up the dead. Well, first of all, let me say this. You say God would never allow something like this. Well, didn't he allow Moses and Elijah to come back from the afterlife to talk with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17? I mean, this was something that God allowed, not something the medium of Endor did. And guys, let me say this. If God wants Moses or Elijah or Samuel or anybody else who has died to come back from the dead to address any one of us for his purpose, he can certainly do that. He's God. He can do what he wants. But he forbids mediums to do it because they're not doing it. They're channeling demons. And he does not tolerate the deception because it destroys people. So because he does it once in a while doesn't mean he endorses the mediums doing it. He has forbidden them. Because again, they're not calling up the dead. Only God can do that. They're channeling demons. I agree with one commentator who said, and I quote, "I believe that the woman of Endor had no power over Samuel, and that no incantation can avail over any departed saint of God, nor indeed over any human disembodied spirit. Samuel really came, but not because the medium called for him. Samuel appeared because God had a special purpose for it," end quote. And so, guys, we have seen thus far the situation with the Philistines, the silence of God, verses 4 to 6, the sin of Saul, verses 3, and then 7 to 15, and finally, the sentence of Samuel. The sentence of Samuel. Now, the dictionary defines the word sentence in the judicial sense as, and I quote, "an authoritative decision, a judicial judgment or decree, especially the judicial determination of the punishment to be inflicted on a convicted criminal," end quote. And so now Samuel, the judge, remember he was a judge while he was on the earth, and a prophet, a spokesman for God, does this very thing. He is bringing upon Saul's life, he is pronouncing God's sentence upon him. Verse 16, "Then Samuel said, 'Why do you ask me? Now, why have you brought me up? Well, you know, I need you to tell me what I'm to do.' And Samuel said, 'Well, why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me.'" That would have been 1 Samuel 15. You can read that. "For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and has given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then immediately Saul fell full length on the ground. You see, he just kind of passes out almost, okay? Falls full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all that day or all night. Saul asked Samuel, "What should I do?" Notice Samuel never told Saul what to do because it was too late to do anything. It was too late to do anything. You know, if Saul would have asked that question to God when he was a younger man, "God, what will you have me do?" God would have told him how he wanted him to live his life. But Saul waits to the end of his life and is really not asking him an eternal question. "What should I do with my life, Lord?" He's asking him a question of time. "What shall I do about the Philistines?" Now, many centuries later, another Saul shows up on the scene. The rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, who believed Christianity was a cult and was bent on persecuting the Christians because he wanted to stamp out this cult. And so one day, Acts 9, he goes to the chief priests who give him warrants because he hears that there's a Christian group up in Damascus of Syria. And so he goes up there to drag them out of their houses, bring them back to stand trial in Jerusalem. Well, while he's on his way, of course, the very bright light shone on Saul. He falls to the ground and hears a voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And what did he say? "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And what does Saul say? "What do you want me to do?" But that was a question that was regard to Saul's entire life. See, Saul of Tarsus made a wise choice. He turned his life over to Jesus Christ, became Paul the Apostle, wrote most of the New Testament, became one of the greatest champions of Christianity the church has ever seen. But here, this Saul, he lived his life as a fool. Remember we talked about this? At one point, Saul confesses, "I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Again, that would be the epitaph on Saul's tombstone because it characterized his entire life. So Samuel didn't tell him what to do because there wasn't anything Saul could do at this point. He just told Saul what would happen, that the wheels of God's judgment were in motion even as they were speaking, and it was too late to turn. Saul had 40 years in which he could have repented, but he remained in a rebellious state pretty much up until the day he died and had no one to blame for God's judgment upon his life but himself. In fact, later on in 1 Chronicles, the writer is summing up Saul's life at the end, like we're studying it, 1 Chronicles 10:13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Here's the thing. God did give Saul 24 hours more to repent before he took him off the earth. Do you realize what a gift that is? What if God gave us all 24-hour warning, like a two-minute warning in football? But before any one of us died, we'd have a 24-hour warning. Wouldn't that be incredible? Of course, you'd probably spend the first couple hours on the floor, but after you got past the initial shock of it all, I would imagine, I know I would want to use whatever that last 24 hours or so to get right with God, to make amends with loved ones that I was estranged from, because what does it matter now? To make right wrongs I had done to others. God gives Saul 24 hours before he was to take him off the earth. Did he make good use of it? You tell me. I can't see anywhere in the final chapters of 1 Samuel where Saul used that 24 hours wisely and got his life right with God, that he repented and so on before he died. Guys, let me just say this, and I hope I'm wrong. I have serious doubts whether we're going to see Saul in heaven someday. I think there's a good chance he will wind up in hell. And many point to Samuel's statement, "And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me," as proof that Saul was saved, because he was going to be with Samuel when he died, and we all know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Samuel was saved. So if he's going to be with Samuel, Samuel's telling us Saul was really a believer. I hope so. But I do think that statement by Samuel could simply mean that Saul was going to join him with the rest of the dead, but not necessarily the believing dead. What do you mean? Well, we know that Jesus taught in Luke 16 that there is a place in the center of the earth called Sheol, or Hades. It's this, Sheol is the Hebrew word, Hades the Greek word. They both mean the grave. And Jesus told us that there is a place in the center of the earth called Hades. It's divided into two compartments. And between the two compartments is a great gulf like the Grand Canyon, so that the people on one side can't go to the people on the other side, vice versa. The one side is a place of torment, where all unbelievers go and still go to this day. The other side was a place of paradise, called Abraham's bosom, where the Old Testament saints like Moses and Abraham and those others who died as believers, they would go. It was a paradise, but it was also a prison. They couldn't leave there because their sins hadn't been paid for yet. Yet they were comforted. And Jesus said that before he ascended back to the Father, he would first descend into the lower parts of the earth. Paul said he would set the captives free, and he would lead them to heaven. So that now, because we're all in the new covenant, Jesus has already died for our sins. Paul the Apostle said, when we die as Christians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Abraham's bosom is empty at this point. But back in Saul's day, both compartments were still very active. And when Samuel said, look, by this time tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me, what he could be saying simply is, you're going to be with me in Sheol, but not in the same compartment I'm going to be in necessarily. Because he could be saying, you're going to be in the torment side, I'm going to be in Abraham's bosom. Now, we don't know. Hopefully, Saul was a believer. I mean, he wouldn't be the first carnal guy that went to heaven. I mean, Samson, right? If Samson's name wasn't mentioned in Hebrews 11 among the great hall of faith, I would have thought that carnal dirtbag was on his way to hell, okay? I would never have believed Samson would have made it to heaven. So if Samson could get there, I think maybe there's hope for Saul. But let me just say this, and we're done, but I just want to set this up for next week. Let me just say this. We are living at a time in our nation's history where many in our culture are practicing the same things that Israel was messing around with in their day right before God judged them. We see many in our nation involved in the occult. The occult is absolutely exploded. It means secret things, but they're not secret anymore. People who dabbled in the occult did it behind closed doors, secret meetings. Now it's mainstream. It's out in the open. I told you guys years ago when I first got saved, this is last millennium, but when I first got saved, all right, I went into a bookstore looking for a Bible, and Crocs and Brentano, Barnes and Noble, it was a big store, right? And looking around for the Bible section, I figured out where is like the New Age stuff. I wanted to see where they put that. Well, I had to go all the way in back, a couple little shelves with some occult stuff on it. Today, that's kind of where the Bible section is, okay? A couple little shelves. There are rows and rows of occult material. It's on television. Major newspapers print horoscopes every day. You just have an explosion in our culture where many in our nation are involved in the occult using things like seances, crystal balls, tarot cards, horoscopes, Ouija boards, and other things to contact the dead and divine the future. The things that God has forbidden. One pastor put it this way, said, and I quote, "These are modern attempts to practice forms of spiritism. They are dangerous links to the demonic, even if undertaken in a spirit of fun." A lot of kids are getting, you think, Harry Potter tried to make, occultism fun and desirable. A lot of kids are getting involved in the occult because it's fun. They want power. They want to cast spells on enemies, cause love interest to fall in love with them, so on and so forth. Pastor goes on to say, Christians should have nothing to do with occultic arts or practices, end quote. Here's the problem. Christians are falling into it just like God's people fell into it in the Old Testament. We see Christians involved with a variety of techniques. Now, they don't know. Well, let me put it this way. They know that things like visualization and mantra meditation and other things like it have come from the occult. They know that. But the thinking is, well, yeah, but we intend to use it for good. See, we know that occultists use it to contact demons, but we're using it to contact God. Certainly, that sanctifies it, does it? Do you think if you used a crystal ball or a set of tarot cards to get in contact with God, he would say, oh, well, you got good intentions? You think the demons play by those rules? You start getting into their territory, using their junk, you think they're going to say, hands off, he's a Christian or she's a Christian, we can't mess with them? You are inviting the devil and his demons to deceive you. We see it, guys. The church getting involved. Again, mantra meditation, visualization, Lectio Divina, labyrinth prayer, and other ancient Eastern mystical practices, all designed to get in contact with God. Saul wanted to get in contact with God ultimately, but God wasn't talking, so he decided to do it through Samuel. His main objective, though, was to contact God. Guys, this is all part of the last day's deception, which the New Testament writers warned us about. Warned us would be coming just prior to Christ's return. It's the great apostasy. And guys, let me just say this. Because this stuff is so rampant, you cannot believe how many churches, Christian colleges, seminaries, publishing houses have been invaded with this kind of thinking. Because it is so pervasive. I would like to take one more week next Sunday, springboard off of this thought, and spend a week looking at what I'm talking about. Some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? Well, you're going to know next week. And hopefully the idea is that we familiarize ourselves with what's going on so we stay away from it. We don't fall into it, as so many in the church are. So God willing, we will study this now in a deeper way next time. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It's light. If we walk in its light, we'll never stumble in darkness. Father, why? Why are your people turning away from your truth to doctrines of demons which have been Christianized and are being passed off as biblical practices? Father, we are in a day, not when there is a famine for the word of God, but a day when people are not hungry for the word of God, for the most part. People in churches want new revelation, want new experiences. As long as it titillates, as long as it's exciting, bring it on. Bible study, that's old stuff, that's boring. Father, forgive us. Give us grace, give us hunger, a hunger for your word again. And we just lift it up to you, Lord, and ask you to bless now our study next week as we dive into some of these things, that your people will be enlightened and learn to stay away from these things. Father, we thank you. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.